Yeah, so as Jimmy said, my name is David Green. I'm the family pastor here at Grace Chapel, and my wife, Katie Green, sitting on the front row here this morning. Love Katie Green. A lot of you guys know her. I tell people she's the reason that people like me or I have friends. Katie and I have been coming to Grace Chapel for 13 years. I had to double check with her recently on that because that doesn't feel real. It feels like we kind of just got here yesterday or a few weeks ago. We've been married for 10 years. It would be 11 this November, which is also one of those things you say out loud and it doesn't feel real because it feels like we just got married yesterday. We have three amazing kids. I think we've got a picture of the whole crazy clan up there. So we got McKinley, Reagan in the middle, Owen over there, and they are four and under, and so we're always tired. We love our family. We are all about being outside, being on adventures, and we are passionate about families, are for the family ministry. The heart of our ministry really is, like, if you are married, if you have kids, if you have both of those things, then you know trying to get it right can be exhausting, confusing, frustrating, and messy. And so with four and under, we're in the very literal messy stage of parenting. They're always at least a little bit sticky, our children are. Some of the smells they produce are concerning. I think one of the smells got on me last night, so I just went and changed. I couldn't stop smelling it. So very messy all the time. Recently, I think maybe 3 months ago, So McKinley and Owen, they share a room, and we put them down for nap time, which we don't call it that anymore because they've completely given up on the idea of napping. So we call it alone time, and they go in there and do what sounds like invite 15 of their closest friends over and have a party. But there's only two of them in there, we've checked. And it's good, it's good when you hear the noise, because when it goes silent, it's a different kind of concerning. And so we're sitting in the living room a few months ago. They're in there for alone time. It goes completely silent. And it was like the silence that kind of sneaks up on you a little bit, and then you realize it's silent, and you're like, how long has it been like this? And so I look at Katie, and she's like, I don't know. And so I get up, and I walk down the hallway. I open the door to find that they have located the tube of diaper rash cream. And you might be thinking, well, why would you keep the diaper rash cream where they can get it? We didn't do that. We put it well out of their reach, and they got it anyways, because I think they're training for something bigger. Like maybe American Ninja Warrior, I'm not exactly sure. So they got the diaper rash cream, and it was empty. I think it was maybe brand new, but it was empty. And they had rubbed it all over their arms and their legs and their faces and in their hair. And I was like, oh my goodness, what do I do? And then I look around, and they like to clean things. So they've started to clean the carpet with the diaper rash cream. And then they went ahead and scrubbed the walls for us. And they polished the furniture up a little bit. And so the diaper rash cream has been used for a lot of things, but not diaper rash. And so I don't know, for those of you who aren't familiar with diaper rash cream, it has one very clearly stated purpose right there in the title, diaper rash cream. And when you try to use it in other ways, it doesn't work as well. So it doesn't clean the carpet well, it doesn't polish the furniture well, and it's kind of water resistant, so. Our For the Family Ministry, our heart is to provide practical tools and guidance to help navigate the complexities of marriage and parenting. We don't have a specific tool for diaper rash cream disaster yet, but we do. That is our heart. It's a complicated, fun, messy, exciting season of life. Marriage and parenting, those are chock full of challenges. And our heart and For the Family Ministry is to come alongside you guys and provide tools and guidance. We do a lot of different things. We do fun things. We do workshops. And then there's two things that I want to tell you about this morning that are always available. Anytime there's an equipping semester happening, if equipping classes are happening, these classes are happening. One is our marriage class. It's called Together, 7 Conversations Every Couple Should Have. And then our parent class is called Launch, 7 conversations every parent should have with their teen. These are super fun classes. They're conversational. We facilitate these with some small group leaders, and we get to learn right alongside everybody that's in the classroom with us. And it is one of my favorite things that I get to do. So if an equipping semester is coming up, then those classes are available. So keep an eye out for those and jump in and learn with us. So yeah, I'm super excited to be here today, guys. I mean, I don't know if Jimmy mentioned this specifically. I've actually been up here on stage several times for different reasons, like praying over students, because I used to be the high school pastor, the student pastor. But I've never preached in the sanctuary before, and I'm super excited about it. I feel very honored to have the opportunity to be with you guys today, and I can't wait to share what God shared with me in the couple of weeks leading up to this. So if we backtrack, Rob calls me a couple weeks ago, and his name pops up on my phone, and I'm thinking, okay, we're going to Mojo's for lunch because we have a problem with Mojo's. Am I the only one? Fajita steak taco, come on, somebody. So I'm thinking we're going to Mojo's. I answer the phone, and what's up, man? I can leave in 15 minutes. He's like, no. I actually wanted to see if you would be interested in preaching in a couple weeks. I was like, preaching? Like where? Like the sanctuary? Sure. Let me check my schedule. I think I said something weird or awkward like that. Rob, just out of curiosity, what would I be preaching on? Murder. Hey, Rob, it sounded like you said murder. Yeah, like the sixth commandment. Like, okay, cool. Murder. I gotta look way back in my sermon notes for some murder. And just to double check, you know, the order of commandments you're doing the week before? Yes. What are you doing? Honor your father and mother. Okay, I'm just going to say this out loud to you. You're preaching the week before me on honoring your father and mother, and then you want me, your family pastor, to come and preach for the first time in the sanctuary on murder. He confirmed that was, in fact, the case. So we are going to be diving into the sixth commandment today, and I am actually really thrilled with what the Lord has shared with me, and it's been challenging and convicting this week to dive into Scripture. And so I actually want to pray for us one more time before we jump into today's message. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we come before you and ask that you would teach us this morning. God, I declare this to be your stage. This is your church. God, would you speak through me? And would you let it fall on ears that are found listening? God, I specifically want to pray against what could be us gathering together and pondering interesting things, thinking about interesting things. And I want to pray that we would use those things, that use your word as an avenue through which we encounter you. Would you be here in this place this morning teaching us and help each of us to press into your presence and encounter you so much so that we can leave changed eternally? God, that's a work that only you can accomplish. So do that in our midst and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a distinct memory in college. I went to Florida A&M in Tallahassee, go Rattlers. I'm walking to class one day. I'm not really paying attention much to what's happening around me. I'm just, you know, kind of in a like zoned out state of mind. I'm walking, there's people around me. I know that there's someone kind of walking in the opposite direction of me, but I'm not really paying attention to this person. And then all of a sudden, I'm completely jarred out of my daze that I was in when she gets about 2 feet away from me and she goes, "Oh my goodness." And I'm like, "What is happening?" And she goes, "Are you okay?" And I went, I mean, I think so. Do you see something I don't see? Like, what is happening? Am I bleeding from somewhere? And she goes, you look like you want to kill someone. And I was like, no. I'm just going to class. And she's like, okay, you hang in there. And I just remember thinking, like, what? What just happened? Like, what? How did that happen? How did I come across like I wanted to kill someone? And it just kind of stuck with me for some reason. And then what happened somewhere in college is I started to notice this theme that was developing in my life. No one ever said that specific thing again, that I look like I wanted to kill somebody. But people consistently to this day tell me that I'm terrifying. And still sometimes I'm like, but really? Terrifying? That's the word you want to use? So people who work for me that will sometimes say, like, yeah, when I knew that I had to interview with you, I was just like, oh boy, you know. I'm like, but why? Well, you know, because it's the face. And you're laughing because it's true. So this has been a theme with work, with my friends, though, you know, I'll have friends for like a couple of years, and then we'll have a moment where they're like, hey, you know, I just want to say I'm grateful for our friendship. And I'm like, sweet, we're having a moment here. And they're like, yeah. And it's kind of crazy that we're friends because I thought you hated me for the first 6 months that I knew you. Okay, that's not where I saw that going, but thank you. And so this always happened. So, and then I got into full-time ministry, and it was like somebody shined a spotlight on this thing that was happening with me. And it made it into my yearly review one year that I needed to work on being approachable. And that wasn't wrong. That was completely true. Because parents would think, like, he hates my child. And everyone else's child, I think. And I don't think that I did. But there was something happening. And here's what's funny. I just thought everybody misunderstood me. Which doesn't sound that crazy, but that's actually a different way, a subtle way of saying everyone else is the problem. Everyone else is coincidentally misunderstanding me in the exact same way. And so if everybody would get their stuff together, then the problem would cease to exist. And so I had postured myself in this defensive way to convince myself everyone else is the problem, I'm not the problem. And it wasn't until I was meeting with my counselor one day, and God brought me to this point, and it wasn't in a day, it was in several days of meeting with a counselor, that the Lord finally brought me to this place of considering the possibility, I know this sounds crazy, that I might be the problem. That I might be the reason that people are misunderstanding me in the exact same way for a large portion of my life. And that what was happening with my face, what still happens with my face sometimes, what happens with my demeanor, my tone, my posture, all of these things that are happening on the surface might actually be a reflection of something that's happening in my heart. I'd never considered that to be a possibility. I just thought, well, this is the face that God gave me for some reason, and everyone hates it. And so I started to consider that to be true, and it didn't change everything overnight, but I was postured in the way that Jesus intended as disciples of Christ. I was looking within. I was paying attention to what was happening in my heart, and it wasn't necessarily a one-to-one, like, yeah, you're angry because you hate everyone all the time, and so your face looks like that. It's not a direct reflection, but there's something there worth exploring, worth asking God, what is happening in my heart that's resulting in a way that people perceive me this way all the time for most of my life? And so it didn't go away, but it gave me, it redirected my aim to look at the right thing and to consider the possibility that I was the problem, which is what Jesus calls us to do, to walk in humility and to consider the plank in our own eye. And so I want to invite all of us today to do that same thing, to consider the possibility that there might be something happening in your heart that maybe you're aware of. Maybe you're like, I feel like I can relate to everything you've said so far about your face and the way that people perceive you. Or maybe it's a totally different thing, and maybe it's a blind spot for you. But our goal in this moment, moving forward, is to posture ourselves openly before the Lord and say, would you help me? God, would you graciously point out this morning what's happening with me at a heart level that might fall within not necessarily the Old Testament depiction of the sixth commandment, but maybe with the way that Jesus expounds on it. I do truly believe that if we could do that, the Lord would show us something this morning that would help us as disciples of Christ become more like Jesus. So let's dive into the sixth commandment. As Rob said last week, God is giving law to an entire society. God is a just God, and he wanted the nation of Israel to reflect that. Something that Rob said last week specifically that I think is critical to remind ourselves of today. Commandments 1 through 4 are about honoring God. Commandments 5 through 10 are about honoring others. And if you follow Commandments 1 through 4, Commandments 5 through 10 will be somewhat of a natural byproduct of doing Commandments 1 through 4. If you're honoring God in the ways that are depicted in the first four commandments, then you're going to be somebody who is honoring people in the ways that are depicted in 5 through 10. So one of those natural byproducts that Rob dove into last week was honoring your father and mother. It's a great, great lesson. Go back and listen to it if you missed it. The second natural byproduct that we're going to look at today is found in Exodus 20, 13. Exodus 20, 13. It's simple, it's short, and it's sweet. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. One commentary says this: the foundation for this commandment is in the creation story, in which God made man in his own likeness. Humankind is of infinite value to the Creator. So it makes sense at a really basic level. If God creates us in his image, finds infinite value in us, that God would say, do not murder each other. I value you far more than to murder each other. So it's simple, it's short, it makes sense if you look at it in the context of the Old Testament. And then we jump into the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say about this. And it's fascinating how much he seems to raise the bar as he unpacks this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus revisits some of the commandments and expounds on them a bit. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, he talks about, you shall not murder. Let's read this together. So you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So he elevates this from you shall not murder to he's talking about anger, he's talking about raca, he's talking about you fool. He elevates it quite a bit, and I want to just unpack those three things really quickly this morning. So anger without cause is what Jesus says, and the implication of that phrasing is that there is sometimes a cause worthy of our anger. Which sounds like a weird direction to go in a sermon on you shall not murder, but I think it's critically important because, again, Jimmy spoke to this in a different capacity a few weeks ago. It's not about finding balance. It's about what does the Word of God say? And paying attention to the detail. And the implication of that phrasing is that sometimes we should be mad. But Scripture is actually really clear well beyond the implication of that and tells us that we should be mad sometimes. For instance, when it's directed at sin and wickedness. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Mark 3:5 tells us that Jesus looked at the Pharisees with anger as they stood around hoping to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. Jesus is looking at the Pharisees with anger. Ephesians 4:26, Scripture tells us, be angry, and do not sin. I've seen and interacted with a lot of followers of Jesus who have, based on the evidence of their life and the way that they talk about their emotional state from time to time, have come to the conclusion that anger is always wrong. And so you ask them, you'll hear, are you mad about something? They should be mad based on what I'm talking to them about. I wouldn't say mad, like maybe frustrated. maybe a little peeved, whatever that means. But the willingness for us to just call anger what it is when that's the thing that should exist in a certain moment is really low. Like we're unwilling to just go, yep, I am mad. I'm angry. And Paul writes, be angry, not, hey, you know, you might be angry sometimes, but just try to keep it clean. He doesn't say, inevitably, one of you guys are bound to get angry. Just try not to sin when that happens. He's saying, be angry. We should be angry sometimes because we live in a world filled with sin and wickedness. If sin and wickedness doesn't make us angry, then something different is wrong. There should be things that we see that disgust us, that make us mad, that make us angry, and yet we do not sin in that moment. Tim Keller defines this type of anger as energy aroused in defense of something good and released against something evil. Energy aroused in defense of something good and released against something evil. This anger against sin is biblical. And this is not the anger that Jesus is referencing in Matthew. He is condemning anger without cause. He's going, man, if there's no cause for your anger, that's a problem. This is anger that's unjust or hasty anger, anger where there's no offense or no intended offense. And that's the hard one, that last one. We want sometimes, I'll speak for myself, I want sometimes to believe that someone intended to offend me when there's no evidence of that being the case. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's an elevation of the command, you shall not murder. Which is, like, I think one of the things that the Lord's pointed out to me this week that's fascinating is oftentimes people arrive at the conclusion that the Old Testament is, like, rigid and rules and, you know, all this stuff. And the New Testament's like, what up? Jesus is here. Yeah, he is. Do you hear what he's saying, though? Throughout the New Testament, we have things elevated. He's going, yeah, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and he's going, raise the bar. And we're like, Old Testament, so rigid. Jesus is raising the bar. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has an eternal life abiding in him. So unjust anger, anger without cause, anger where there's no offense or no intended offense, hatred, these things are falling within what Jesus is depicting and describing as he's expounding on the sixth commandment. He picks up after that and says, whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. This word, raka, is expressive of great contempt. It's a word used to describe someone or something that is empty or worthless. Empty or worthless. So Jesus is saying, if you use that word to describe somebody that was created in God's image, we have a problem. Someone created in the image of God has tremendous eternal value from God's perspective. And it is a slap in the face to go, nope, worthless, empty. You do this, Jesus is saying, we've got a problem. In the last part of 22, Jesus says, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You fool. This term means dull or stupid and was typically used to express high amounts of guilt. So Jesus is taking the commandment not to murder to an entirely different level. If you thought, man, I'm off the hook because I've never murdered anybody, think again. Jesus is going, hey, you need to reevaluate your life. You need to take a look within you personally and pay attention to what's happening. How do you feel about your brothers in Christ? How do you feel towards the people around you? Are you assigning them value, or do you think that they're worthless and stupid? To make a point of how serious Jesus takes this, in verse 23, he says this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, number one on your list of priorities, be reconciled to your brother. Then come offer your gift." So you show up at the altar. You're keeping God first in your life, which Jimmy told us not to do a few weeks ago. You're keeping God first in your life, and you show up and you're like, "I got a gift for you." And he's like, "I don't want it. I don't want to be on your list. I want to be over your list." And then also, you need to check your list, because leave your gift and go make it right. That's the number one thing you need to do right now, and I don't even want your gift. Go do that, then come back. That's crazy. That's crazy to me that Jesus is saying that. Like, you bring a gift, I don't actually even want it. I want you to go and do something totally different. Romans provides further direction on the sixth commandment in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." All the commandments about honoring people are summed up in a very simple, very familiar statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're probably not going to murder them, right? You're probably not going to get angry at them without cause. You're probably not going to assign them no value and think of them as dull or stupid, with condemnation in your heart towards them. If your goal is to love your neighbor, love the people who God has brought into your sphere, into your world, then you're not going to do all of those things. But again, Jesus just keeps raising the bar. We jump back into the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus references this idea of loving your neighbor in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus is saying, love your enemy. Okay, let's think about this for just a second. What is your enemy? Your enemy is somebody who hurts you. And I think we misassign the term enemy to people often, because we think it's so, man, that's such a harsh term. It's like, but what is an enemy? An enemy is somebody who can hurt you, somebody who hurts you. But who's best positioned to hurt us in life? The people who are closest to us, right? When we have our eyes on the horizon and we're looking for what we think would be the enemy, and we get stabbed in the side, and we're like, what? And we didn't even see it coming. We didn't even think about it. Oftentimes, the people who hurt us are the closest to us, the people that we hold near and dear. Biblically speaking, if you think about it logically, that's an enemy, somebody who would take advantage of that position and hurt you. And Jesus says, love that person, bless them, and pray for them. What? That's radical. That's crazy. That's what we think when we hear that concept, and we think, oh, Jesus is trying to make a point about how radical his love is, how radical the love of God is. That's how he loves us. And you're not wrong, but if you stop there, you're incomplete, because Jesus is actually asking us to do this. He's preaching a sermon. He's saying, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. He's saying, do this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The last point, this is him closing. The last point of his sermon is, do this. Not, isn't God's love like crazy radical? He's in the same sermon that he says, love his enemies, he's going, you should do this stuff. If you do this stuff, you'll be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. You'll endure storms. You'll be stable. You'll be Christ-like. Dallas Willard makes an interesting observation that struck me. I've heard it a few times just talking with Jimmy over the years. It comes up every now and then. He asks the question, have you ever seen a class anywhere on loving your enemies? I haven't. I'm not aware of any. The answer is usually no, because we don't intend on doing that. We have no intention of disciples of Christ, we have no intention of loving our enemy. Like, no, but God's love is good, isn't it? It's like, wow, he loves his enemies. Jesus is saying, do this. This is who he wants us to become as disciples of Christ who are following him and being changed by him. He's mapping out what we should aim at, what we should look like, what we should be becoming as disciples of Christ. People who are not murdering. People who are not angry without cause. People who assign value to other people. People who love, proactively love our neighbors. People who love our enemies and bless them and pray for them. That's the goal. Not, I'm going to try really hard not to get as mad as much. That's not the goal. Well, it did say be angry in there, so I'm going to try to be angry more. Also not the goal. Jesus maps out in great detail what we are to aim for. So when you walk into a mall and you think, I want to go to Dillard's, you need to know where Dillard's is. What else do you need? That little star that says you are here. Otherwise, you can't really map out. Knowing where Dillard's is isn't enough. You got to have that star that says you are here. And that's where we're at here in the sermon this morning. We've now gone, okay, this is where God wants us to go. This is what Jesus says you are to become. He's commanding us to do it. Now, you're responsible for establishing, where am I? Do an inventory of your life. And if you already know where you're at, fantastic. If you're struggling, I'm going to offer you a couple of seemingly silly categories to think about your life. But I would urge you to consider that these aren't, in fact, silly. These are very revealing categories. We'll start easy. Driving. See? How are you behind the wheel of your car? How'd that go this morning on your way here? How do you treat people when they pull out in front of you and they go just a tiny bit slower than you? I heard that laugh right there. I don't know if that was, so that's good. What if they don't use their blinker? It's like, wish I would have known that. And if you're totally unaware of how you behave behind the wheel of your car, you could borrow our children one day and they will just show you what you're like. I remember sitting, she's already shaking her head. I remember sitting at a stoplight, a couple of years ago, and our oldest, McKinley, is in the back. I think it's just quiet. No one, we're at a stoplight. There's cars in front of us. She doesn't understand driving. She just knows you're supposed to get mad at people sometimes. So it's dead quiet, and it's just a very jarring moment. She goes, "Move!" And it was very, like, it really scared me, and I just looked back. I looked back at her, and I looked over at Katie, and I was like, she sounds like you. But seriously, how are you behind the wheel? I mean, we can laugh at ourselves, but how do you treat people? If that's not your category, if you're like the person who's just making everyone else mad because you're really peaceful and slow, think about Facebook for a second. Think about what you are willing to say on Facebook. Specifically in the last year and a half, I can honestly say I've never seen anything like it. Think about what you posted. Hear me out. Don't persecute me yet. Think about what you posted when you got fed up with COVID and the masks and all the things that people think and say about that stuff. Or think about what you said in response to those people when you got fed up with people who got fed up with COVID and masks. I'm not taking a stance. I'm just saying, look. Look at Facebook. Maybe you're mad because I'm saying, look at Facebook. If that's not you, look at politics. Some people are mad I just said politics. Think about how you feel towards the people who don't believe the same thing as you. Do you talk to them? How do you respond? Here's a fascinating thing that I probably shouldn't say. Working in high school ministry for like 8 years, I can tell what news the parents watch based on being around the child. It's fascinating the way that they become like you as you become like the people that you watch on TV. So how do you treat people in that political arena? Maybe those aren't your things. Relationships are always good to self-evaluate in. How do you treat people who don't respect you? They don't treat you with the respect that you think that you deserve. Or people who violate all the boundaries that you've put in place. You've got these nice, clean, neat boundaries that you just love and you've put a lot of work into them. And then there comes that neighbor who's just like, boom, don't care about that boundary. What's up, neighbor? And you're like, ugh, get out of here. How do you treat people who have no respect for you, no respect for your boundaries? They're invasive and intrusive. I'm not saying, well, you just got to put up with it. That's what loving your enemy looks like. No, how do you feel towards that person? What do you say about them when they leave your presence? These are things that, I mean, we could do this for a while. These are things that we should be looking at. We think, everybody drives like a crazy person. No, that's not true, and that's not an excuse, ever. Like, everyone else driving like a crazy person isn't a good reason for you to drive like a crazy person. That's like saying, well, everyone hates everyone all the time, so I'm just going to hate everyone too. No, what does Scripture say? What does Jesus say? Who has he told us to become? And then establishing where you're at so that you can move towards that. So we have Dillard's, and we have the You Are Here. Now let's talk about how to generate some movement and change towards becoming like the person that Jesus has depicted in Scripture. And we'll close with this. I'm just going to offer you three things. Rob said one of them last week, so it's not even new. Commandments 5 through 10 are a natural byproduct of commandments 1 through 4. If you want to become the person that Jesus is describing, then you have to honor God with your life. The idea that you could become who Jesus is describing and not have a close, intimate relationship with God in which you honor him with your whole life, it's ridiculous. That has to be our posture. No other gods, no other idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath. That has to be the starting posture. Honoring God with all that we do. The second thing I want to offer you is maybe going to sound a little disconnected from this idea, but bear with me for a second. Be discipled. Be discipled. Matthew 28:18 says this, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey and observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus looks at his disciples and he goes, "Now, I want you to go and make disciples. And one of the things that you have to do in order to make disciples is to teach them all that I've commanded." When we look at what Scripture says, what Jesus says about who we are to become as disciples of Christ, he's teaching. He's taking the commandment. He's going, "You have heard this. I'm saying you shouldn't be angry at your brother without cause. You should find value in people. You should love your enemies." He's teaching. And then he looks at his disciples and goes, "I need you to go and make disciples. I need you to teach them to observe and obey all that I've commanded." We've got to be discipled. This might look silly, but I'm just, think about my life. I'm standing here, and this is a journey of my lifeline, but a spiritual journey. And so, like, I was younger over there, and now I'm walking this way. You with me? And then so out here would be older and grown up, more like spiritually so. Look out there and find somebody who's in front of you, not better than you, not smarter than you in every way, just somebody who's in front of you, who maybe looks like what we're talking about in Scripture. Like, they kind of look like someone, like, I think they're loving their enemy. I think they find value in everybody that they encounter. And then be around them on purpose with the intention of, listen to me, becoming like them as they've become like Christ. That's what Scripture tells us to do. So if you're like, "But I have no idea how to love my enemy," find someone who does. Even maybe not perfectly, but someone who does it better than you. Like, they've figured it out a few more times. You're like, "I want to be around that person. I want to become like them." And then here's the last point, the critical one that we miss. The people back here who are a little younger than us spiritually. So I need to be discipled, and I need to make disciples. Find people who are spiritually a little less mature or a little younger than you. And then this really freaks people out when you phrase it this way, but invite them to be around you with the intention of them becoming like you as you've become like Christ. And that thing that in us that goes, "Wait, so I, like, they're going to become like me," it's already happening, first of all. Anyone who spends time with you, we become like the people we're around. But that like sense of maybe panic that we might feel in that moment of like, "So they're going to become like me?" That's why we need to make disciples. That tension is what generates movement. I learned this fascinating thing in college that I didn't, it finally clicked too late in some of my classes that I wasn't good at. Go to class, physics was one of them, learn the information, then find somebody who knew the information better than me, and then find somebody who knew the information not as well as me, and then they would teach me, and then I'd turn around and hand it off. And that it builds this complete picture of being able to learn and grow as a student. If you teach something, don't you typically know it better? So if you have no one, think about this for a second. Do you have anybody in your life who needs you to be any different than you currently are? That's the complete picture of being discipled and then making disciples. And if we miss those pieces, if we don't have somebody who's showing us what it looks like, and we don't have anybody who needs us to figure out how to love our enemies, then we can get really stagnant. And like, change is hard and growing is hard, but you know, I'm working on my relationship with God. But why? Does anybody need you to be any different than you currently are? Let's stand together and pray. I'm going to challenge you this week to do one ridiculous thing. And it's going to sound silly. Most people don't do it because it does sound silly. Write down the name of the person, at least one person who's discipling you, and write down the name of one person that you feel like God is saying, I want you to disciple them. I've done this so many times. It's fascinating. And like I said, I don't get it. But people will go, yeah, I'm totally making disciples. Totally. And I'm like, cool. Will you write their names down? And they go, sure. Well, there's something that happens in that moment. Write their names down. You can put it in your Bible or do, you know, whatever. Put it in a junk drawer afterwards. Just write their names down. Let's do our part to be intentional, become like Jesus and who he's describing in Scripture for us. Heavenly Father, we love you. And thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit who empowers us to become the person that Jesus is describing in Scripture. God, would you accomplish that work in us? And would you help us to do our part, to take responsibility as disciples of Christ for the things that you've asked us to do? Would you help us to be intentional to own that stuff, to honor, posture ourselves to honor you, God, in all that we do, and then do the thing that you made really simple and clear in Scripture. Be discipled, make disciples. God, we love you. We undoubtedly need you to accomplish any of the things that we're talking about doing, Lord. So would you do these things? Would you do a supernatural work in each of us and be glorified in the process of doing so? We surrender ourselves to you. Continue to teach us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you guys. Have a blessed week.